turn your Bibles to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and I got to be honest with you, you're going to need to mark something in Matthew 6, because we'll end there. Now, normally, we turn to Matthew, we exposit some passage, some portion, and that is where our focus is on the morning. But this morning, we come to an issue where Jesus talks about hypocritical fasting. And so with that in mind, I imagine for most of us, we want to know what fasting is. What does Jesus mean when he just talks about fasting? Let's hold the horses real quick. Not talk about hypocritical fasting yet. What is fasting? And so as you're turning to Matthew 6, find something to mark it with, because the large majority of this sermon will be a survey on what the Bible says about fasting. And then we'll land in Matthew 6 to observe hypocritical fasting and Christian fasting. So that is where we're going. But when I mention fasting, it's important to think through what kind of fasting I'm talking about. Now, most of you are familiar, there are such things as medical fasting. You can trace that all the way back to the 5th century BC. Additionally, many of you have had surgeries where you've been told to fast, right, before you go into the surgery. Some of you have had some blood work done, some tests, and in order to get a baseline, they ask you to fast. And so that's not what we're talking about this morning. Medical fasting is not where we're going. Some of you are familiar with other kind of fast, more as a protesting fast, if you will, or we call those hunger strikes, right? You're familiar with these as well. It's a way that someone shows a social or political viewpoint, particularly as a gesture of protest or solidarity. Many of you will remember the example of a guy named Gandhi in the 20th century. Many people know about him, obviously, but he conducted a fast while in prison. That was a popular one. Another one in 1981, 10 Irish nationalists died in prison due to a hunger strike. You can look up these kind of things in history. And again, that's not what we're looking for this morning. We're not talking about medical fast. We're not talking about fasting in a way to protest. We're talking about more along the lines of religious fast. But even that gives us fits, because there's not a major religion that doesn't deal with fasting in some way. Again, most religions in world history have had some connection to fasting. Even going back to the old Hellenistic mystery religions, the gods, in their mind, were thought to reveal dreams and teachings only after you fasted. And in many cultures, the practice of fasting was considered a means to remove the wrath of their angered god, so he would send things like rain and blessing. More specifically, just dealing with some faiths you're probably familiar with today, the Baha'i faith observes fasting from sunrise to sunset during the month of March, majority of it. There's various forms in Buddhism, but in some way they all practice a period of fasting, usually on full moon days and holidays. Here's one I didn't know, and some of you may have beat me to it, but Mormons are encouraged to fast on the first Sunday of each month, designated Fast Sunday. During the Fast Sunday, they're asked to skip two meals. So you would eat dinner Saturday night, and you'd eat dinner Sunday night. The money that you would have spent on those two meals is supposed to be donated to the church. And so that's how they conduct it. Hindus fast on new moons and other festivals. Islam is probably the most commonly referred to one, right? Ramadan. Look it up. They actually gain weight during their month of fasting. They fast for 12 hours a day, and they so gorge themselves during the time they can't eat. They actually consume more calories that month than any other month, but it's another story. Catholics have Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. They also abstain from all meat on Fridays during Lent. So again, it's clear that when we talk about religious fasting, all kinds of religions have their way of doing it. But what about you? I would imagine if you're in this building right now, you're not interested in what Baha'i teaches about fasting or what Islam teaches about fasting. You want to know what the Bible says. What does God say about fasting? And that's exactly what I want to talk to you about this morning. And here's my strategy. If we can understand what the Bible means when it talks about fasting, and again, we're just surveying it this morning. There's more that you could study. But when we see what the Bible teaches about it, you'll be properly offended when you get to the hypocritical fasting. And I think sometimes we read it and we know we're supposed to be offended, but we don't quite get the offense there. And here's how we'll gain insight to that. When it comes to Christian fasting, the topic has to be one of those where you don't usually feel too confident about it. I've asked some of you this week. I'd imagine if I asked all of you, How sure are you that you understand the concept of fasting in the Bible? Most of us at best would wobble a little. I know it's in there. I know Christians have done it. I mean, I can read my Bible. I look at the letters, F-A-S-T, right? I get that. But I'm not quite sure what to do about it. Maybe some of you have even tried fasting. Some of you have fasted from video games or sugary drinks or Facebook. Maybe you even fasted from food, like old school fasting. And you still wonder, is this what the Bible's talking about? Am I doing this right? Am I doing this frequently enough? And you have a whole litany of other questions that need to be answered. And so I want to be clear. This morning we're going to look at fasting because I want to take the opportunity to show you what it is. But Jesus' point in Matthew 6 is not to teach you about fasting per se. He's using fasting for something else, and we'll get to that. But, as usual, I want to give you our outline before we dive into the sermon. And here it is. When you fast, if you want to be wholly righteous, if you want to be wholly righteous when you fast, then you must understand these three things. This is what we're going to look at this morning. You must understand biblical fasting. You must understand hypocritical fasting. You must understand Christian fasting. If you want to be wholly righteous when you fast, then understand biblical fasting, hypocritical fasting, and Christian fasting. So again, plop a marker in Matthew 6. We'll get back there, I promise. But the first thing I want to show you is biblical fasting. And again, I'm cheating a little. This is kind of a sermon in a sermon. We'll have 3 points under this one. The first one I want you to see is just this basic one. Fasting is biblical. It is in the Bible. Look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. The reason that I turn to this passage, and this will shock some of you. Some of you will know this, some of you will not. There is only one required fast in the entire Bible. There's only one time God commanded that you must do this fast, and he actually gave it to him on a yearly basis. And that is the Day of Atonement. Look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, after explaining the Day of Atonement, one of those chapters you need to just mark in your Bible. Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. Get familiar with it. But after describing what goes on that day, look at verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. Now the ESV helpfully gives us a footnote there. Some of your versions say humble yourselves, afflict yourselves. It also could be fast. The idea is this humbling was a way of abstaining from food. This afflicting yourselves, as some of your versions may say, is a way of abstaining from food. Food was forsaken during the national feast, or fast, I'm sorry. And again, we'll cover this connection with the next sub-point of point one. But notice its connection with lamenting. This is the Day of Atonement. This is the yearly reminder for God's people that you sinners deserve death and God must supply a substitute. This is the yearly reminder of that. Again, sins needed to be covered. Sins deserve death. And again, ultimately, this was fulfilled in Christ. I get that. But you got to remember in their mindset what this day brought to their mind. And so in connection with this day of sin, death, substitution, the people fasted. And though this is the only required fast in the Bible, there are clear examples where other people fasted as well. So again, I want to make it clear in biblical fasting, point 1A, if you will, fasting is biblical. But secondly, I want you to see this, that fasting is a fruit of lamenting. Fasting is a fruit of lamenting. Turn to Judges 20. If you ever need to remember where it is, just remember I'm really mean to Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. You'll never forget it now. Judges 20. Verse 19. Notice the connection here. Judges 20, 19. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. Now, just some context, the men of Israel fighting against Benjamin. These are brothers fighting against each other, relatives, tribes that belong in the people of Israel. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of Israelites. But the people the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and went before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So here you have them fighting and losing 22,000 men against their brothers. This is obviously a time of turmoil. Look at verse 24. "So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them to Gibeah in the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of people of Israel." So now we're up to 40,000. "All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept." So notice you got weeping due in large part to 40,000 men just died. And not only did 40,000 men just die, but our brothers killed them. When you think about this time they're going through, it says, "They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days." Verse 28, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, 'Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?' And the Lord said, 'Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand.'" I mean, put yourself in their sandals, if you will, right? So here we are, we just lost 40,000 men. I'm devastated. And not only that, the Lord just told me tomorrow I'm going to get victory. So my victory means I'm also killing my brothers. This is a time of great turmoil. And with it, you see this connection of fasting. So when I say that fasting is a fruit of lamenting, I want to offer it in a little bit more helpful way. You could be lamenting all kinds of things. But we mainly see three in the Bible. When you see fasting, you're going to connect it to lamenting, or you're supposed to. We'll get to the hypocrites in a little bit. And it's usually connected with one of these three things. Listen here. In 2 Samuel 12, you see when David was fasting because his son was dying. David, lamenting the dying of his son, fasted. You also see a similar response in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. When Saul died, you see them lamenting his death, and so they fasted. You see it in Daniel 6. Remember, the king had befriended Daniel. He made that silly rule, and Daniel violated it, so he had to throw him into the den. And it says that night, he didn't sleep, he didn't eat, he fasted. Again, you see it connected to great turmoil. He's lamenting something. And in these cases I just listed, it's lamenting the death or danger of a loved one. Someone you love either died or is dying or is in danger of dying. And so they lamented. You also see people lamenting their own danger of death. You see this in Esther chapter 4. When the Jews realized the threat that was against them, they called for a fast. They were in danger of literally about to be killed. And so they fasted. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, you notice in this text a natural fear of dying. And so they're lamenting the fear of their own death, and they fasted. See the same thing in Ezra chapter 8. So you're lamenting something related to the death or danger of death of a loved one, or lamenting something of the danger of your own death. Or we also see in the Old Testament and Jonah and 1 Samuel, people lamented their sin against God. So the danger of God's judgment coming on people. Look at 1 Samuel, if you will. 1 Samuel 7. And just for more backup on this one, remember when Jonah went and preached to the people of Nineveh, he preached the coming of God's judgment. And when the people were rightly convicted of their sins, they lamented the fact that God's wrath is coming against them, and they fasted. And then, as you know the story, God relented. But in 1 Samuel 7, notice the connection again with repentance, with lamenting your sin. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. "And Samuel said to the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" So notice, covenant disobedience, danger of the Philistines coming to kill them. They realize their sin against the Lord. This time of lamenting is tied to, look at verse 4, "So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only." And Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So in these three instances, you see people crushed by the death of a loved one or the danger of a loved one. You see people crushed by their own danger, or you see people crushed in their sin against God and possible discipline or judgment from Him. And it's that theme of being crushed that I want you to get. Again, there could be any number of issues that may crush you, and we see three here in the text in the Old Testament. I want you to understand the same thing holds true in the New Testament. When you see fasting in the New Testament, you don't see it often. I think you'd be shocked that it's not there as often as you think it is. Some of you, maybe they're way more frequently than you think it is too, so it depends on your perspective. But the same thing's true in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 9. Jesus explicitly makes this connection with lamenting or weeping versus rejoicing. Matthew 9. And this is the passage that causes me to say something like this too. When we talk about fasting, normally it gets lumped into a spiritual discipline like Bible reading, church attendance, evangelism. It gets lumped in with those, but you can't think of it the same way. It's not something you just turn on. Again, it's because of some heart-wrenching thing that's happened. It's associated with weeping. Your Bible reading is necessary at all times. Jesus would not defend you neglecting the Bible. Jesus would not defend you neglecting assembling with God's people. Jesus would not defend you neglecting prayer. He defends them not fasting here in Matthew 9. Look at this, Matthew 9, verse 14. And by the time we get to Matthew 9, you'll forget that we talked about it. So this is good. It's a good preview. Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? Notice Jesus' connection. Fasting is tied to mourning. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus is saying, what reason do they have to mourn when the King, the Messiah, their hope is sitting right here with them? If you're with Jesus in mourning, you're with Jesus the wrong way. This ain't good. Jesus is saying, but when I leave, the time for fasting will come. There's an appropriate time to fast, and there's inappropriate times to fast. We see this same theme in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 14. I turn you to Acts 14. It's just mentioned three times in Acts. I picked this one intentionally. It's mentioned in Acts 13, Acts 14, and Acts 27. Turn to Acts 14. And while you're there, I'll just tell you, in Acts 13, when Paul is being sent out by the church at Antioch, you got to remember, go read Paul's biography, what he writes about himself. Go read Paul's ministry. His was a ministry of death. He was being poured out. I mean, he's facing death daily. And the people at Antioch knew sending Paul into ministry was basically sending him to his death. And so when they lay hands on him and they send him out, they do it with fasting because of the sobriety of what is going on here. And this connection with Paul's ministry and the danger of death would cause one to sober up and bear the fruit of fasting. Acts 14, you see a more clear connection with this. Acts 14, verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. Listen, they hit Paul with rocks. Like, I want you to think about this for a second. Imagine someone hitting you with a baseball. It hurts, right? Travis got hit in the head with a softball. He learned that's a misnomer. Do not call it a softball, right? The point is, that hurts. Can you imagine getting plastered with rocks until you die? They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. They threw so many rocks so frequently and so large, they thought they killed him. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel of that city, he made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, you ain't lying. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. I just got stoned to death, they thought. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Again, we're still tying this to the danger of death, lamenting that fact. Let me read this paragraph for you. It helps set the context for me. One author said this. This passage, remember, they prayed and fasted in conjunction with laying hands on. Paul had just been beaten, and you get the context there. It says, this passage comes just after Paul was stoned in Lystra when men from Iconium and Antioch arrived to stir up the crowd and into a murderous frenzy. Paul was dragged out of the city, left for dead. Then Paul arises and goes to Derbe, preaches the gospel there, returns to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the three cities where he was just had his life in an attempt at a murder. Again, this whole passage is one describing the life-threatening ministry of Paul. How would you feel if Paul came to your town, got stoned, and then left you to complete the work he started? Would you be worried for your life? It's like, yeah. Paul commissions this elder or elders while his head is still wrapped in bandages and the blood is still barely dry. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Why were they fasting? Because the guy ordaining me to ministry just got killed, they thought. And it's like, he survived and tells me to go finish it. So, what do y'all want for lunch? Like, I'm not thinking about food right now. Are you kidding me? Again, you see the connection with lamenting, this connection to danger. Again, in Acts 27, just for your reference, it's the last time it's mentioned in the New Testament, Acts 27:9, Paul talks about the fast, and it's just a way to reference the Day of Atonement. That's all it is. So after Acts 14, you really don't see fasting mentioned in the Bible. It's never commanded for Christians. The only command of the whole Bible is fulfilled in Christ. So with that, we have in our best way this morning surveyed everything that I could tell you about fasting in the Bible. Hopefully you're seeing some clear connections. It was never and must never be about gaining a greater closeness to God. I can't tell you how many books I've read, sermons I've heard, where people throw these rules, and I just, along with other preachers I've listened to and other things I've read, ask, where'd you get those rules from? Where'd you get that certain types of food are to be abstained from, and you can fast from Facebook? That's not food. Like, we take these ideas and we take Bible words and smash them to our own ideas, and we hijack what the Bible talks about, and it leads to confusion. Fasting was never to gain a new closeness with God, if you will, the way it's used today, or spiritual refreshing or spiritual high. It was always the result of something that had so gripped your heart that food was kept away from you, because who on earth is thinking about food right now? Think of how your appetite vanishes when you are gripped by a crisis. As we saw, it can be the death of a loved one, some great trial, some insight to some sin that you've been overlooking. But the connection is that your heart is so torn about something that food is the furthest thing from your attention. Many of you know, a while back, my sister was in the hospital. I can remember being in the office here, walking in and out of John's office, thinking through, okay, do I go? I'm not sure how bad this is. I wasn't thinking about food, right? This is what's consumed me. And on top of that, I remember getting there, and she's not even moving her tongue. She had a bad stroke, for those of you who don't know. She's not even moving her tongue. Imagine, if you will, at that time, the doctors come in, and they go, just so y'all know, she doesn't have much longer to be with y'all. Now, he didn't say that. Shane, imagine if he said that. And as he says that, I say, hey, what kind of pizza toppings do y'all want? Pepperoni and bacon or double cheese? What do you? It's like, are you so clueless that you don't know what's going on and you're thinking about food? I mean, get the idea there. My lack of desire for food's connected to my heart being crushed and consumed with some danger to a loved one or some danger to me or some sin. You get the idea, the connection there. Everyone in that room would have rightly said, do you not care? Does this not have any weight on you? Again, many of you have felt this in your life. It's a connection of genuine lamenting that must be remembered when we think about biblical fasting. So we've seen that fasting's biblical. We've seen that it's a fruit of lamenting. And again, I promised you 3 points under this first one. The last part of this survey I want to show you is that fasting has very little to do with food. Now, don't misunderstand me. It has everything to do with food. You can only fast from food. Sometimes water was added. I get that. But it's not fasting from Facebook or Twitter or friends or whatever. We'll talk about that. But it's not just about food. It has always been about the heart. Look at Joel 2. Go back to Joel 2. I had asked Josh to read for us from the book of Isaiah to show the attempts of Israel to fast on behalf of the Lord in some kind of arm-twisting way, some kind of manipulative way to get him to act on their behalf. And you can see, and just referencing chapter 58 of Isaiah where Josh read, you can see they were doing this righteous act of fasting without actually being righteous. And God says, I don't care that you abstain from food. That doesn't appeal to me. And in verse 4 of that chapter, God made it clear that their fasting would never work because of the way they were doing it. But look at Joel 2. You'll see more of what I'm getting at. Joel 2, verse 12. Joel 2, verse 12. So Joel is writing and announcing condemnation, judgment coming. And listen to what he says. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your, what? What is that word? Heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Notice, you can manipulate all those other things. I can fast externally. I can make myself fast. I can make myself cry. A lot of people get paid a lot of money because they're good at making you believe they're crying. They're called actors and actresses. You can make yourself appear mourning. Matthew 6, we'll get there. But you cannot fake that heart part. And God sees it. And God, before he says, return to me with fasting, he drills it into the heart. Verse 13, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Now, were they supposed to rend their garments? Yeah, but that could be so misused and abused that God's reminding them, look, I'm not after you ripping clothes. I'm not after you putting ash on your face. I'm after your heart. It says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Again, the point that I want to make here is that fasting, yes, it's abstaining from food, but abstaining from food is pointless if your heart's not there. And God, as always, is after the heart. So as we've seen, that biblical fasting is an action that is the fruit of lamenting, and it's only worth the heart that it's done with. Again, there's no inherent value before God. You may lose weight, you may become more self-disciplined, whatever, but there's no inherent value before God for abstaining from food. It is to be a natural fruit of a heart that's lamenting. Again, with this in mind, I want you to think through what the Pharisees are doing in Matthew 6. Turn to Matthew 6. I want to make a comment just to clarify something. I've overlooked it in my notes or something, but I meant to clarify it. It may come up later. I'll skip it, but when I talk about fasting and it being about food, I want you to think it is a good idea to practice self-discipline in other areas. So maybe you are on Facebook too much. Maybe you are on watching too much TV, or maybe you drink too much Coke or what. I don't know what it is. And you may abstain from that as a way to practice good self-discipline, but biblically, it's not a biblical fast. A biblical fast had to do with abstaining from food. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's probably a good idea for most of us to figure out what we can learn to control in the self-discipline area of our life. When we think about biblical fasting, it deals with food. And the reason you're abstaining is because you are lamenting some sort of catastrophe in your life. So look at Matthew 6, 16 through 18. And I'll read this passage. We've seen what biblical fasting is. I want to show you now what hypocritical fasting and Christian fasting are. Look at Matthew 6, 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Again, we're in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is dealing with true righteousness, hypocrisy, people who would do the right things for the wrong reasons, so their outside didn't match their inside. But even the section we're in Matthew 6, look back at verse 1. The issue of giving and praying and fasting are brought up in this context. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So the statement I made earlier, I want to clarify, Jesus is not teaching about fasting in the sense that we just surveyed it. He's teaching about the way that that practice was abused and the way that people were doing things like giving and praying and fasting in ways that weren't the original purpose. In fact, they're rather than good self-disciplines, they've turned into self-righteousness. And again, even though we've spent most of our time talking about what fasting is, I do want to make it clear that that's not necessarily Jesus' point. Again, listen to these words from Luke 18. You'll get more of a flavor of what the Pharisees were doing. Luke 18. He also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Let me ask you a question. How many fasts did we see that God required? One, right? How often was it? Once a year. So here's this Pharisee bragging about being more righteous than God requires. Like, who do you think you are? And he's comparing himself to that tax collector when the tax collector was the real humble one. Again, let this be a wake-up call to you about everything you do in your life, especially your spiritual pursuits. Listen, righteous acts in and of themselves are not righteous. Reading your Bible is not righteous all the time. Praying is not righteous all the time. It's not some magical formula where if I just do these things, God must be pleased. God is always concerned with the secret, the heart. And as Jesus said, when you do give, when you do pray, when you do fast, it's got to be perfect, or we talked about whole. The outside, the exterior action we see must be a real representative of your heart, or it's more offensive to God than if you just didn't do it. And again, these hypocrites were not sinning by what they did. They were sinning in why they did it. Again, if we're just dealing with externals, these really were the most righteous people there were. But that's not how God deals with us. Again, the issue is not what they were doing. The issue is why they were doing it. The issue is also this. I need to help some of you in this. The issue is not if other people knew they were doing it. It's were they doing it in order for other people to know. So it's not you've got to pray and give and fast in such a way that no one can ever find out. It's are you doing it so people find out? Again, Jesus taught people how to pray. Jesus had people pray in front of each other. Jesus prayed and had it recorded in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with people knowing you fast, knowing you pray, knowing you give. The issue is, why are you doing what you do? Again, they were using spiritual disciplines to gain praise. I hope you are righteously disgusted by this. I mean, think, fasting was supposed to be a sign that my heart is humbled, and here I am giving the signs of humility in order to be arrogant and prideful. How'd they do this? Look at verse 16. How or what is hypocritical fasting? How'd they do it? And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. So there was some way that the hypocrites were looking gloomy. Now remember, when we talked about the word hypocrite, it dealt with actors, right? It deals with this fact that people on stage present themselves to be someone that they're not, right? If you have a family member or someone that's in a play, you watch them on the stage, you're not necessarily watching them as your cousin or whatever, you're watching them as that character. And then when they get off, you go, you did so good acting like that person. If you bump into Tom Hanks on the street and you go, hey, Woody, it's like, that's not actually me. I hate to break it to you. I just act like I'm Woody, and I'm good at it, so they pay me. Again, the point being, hypocrites were actors originally. So Jesus throws this word on these people because what they're doing is just an act. Again, here's the part where acting plays into this. Look at verse 16 again. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Literally, they hide their faces to be seen by others. Notice the irony. They hide behind who they truly are, and they put out there who they're not, so that others would see them for who they want to be. And again, Jesus is making it clear that they made it obvious that they were fasting. Listen, if I skip a meal, you don't know it. Have you ever thought about this? So, now, you can sometimes tell if I did eat, because a lot of us tend to wear what we ate right here, right? But if I skip a meal, it's not obvious. You don't come up and go, man, you look like you haven't eaten in 12 hours. I mean, nobody says that, right? So if I am going to fast, I got to go out of my way to make sure people know. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Because fasting is invisible in one sense, they had to make it very visible. And so that's what they did. They disfigured their faces. They put makeup on or mask or ashes or dirt or whatever they would do. They would dress in poor clothing. They would make it obvious that they're lamenting. And there could have been several reasons why they would do that, but they wanted to make sure that people knew they were godly enough to fast. And again, in doing this, the signs that should accompany humility and lamentation were used for pride. And what does Jesus say about them? Verse 16, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Again, that word for "they have received their reward" is dealing with the fact that the receipt's given to them, the transaction's over. When you're at the store, you get your receipt, you know you're done. And Jesus is saying, look, they did what they did for man's praise. When they get man's praise, the transaction's over. That's it. When they die and they stand before the Lord, they better not expect a thing. So think through with me how tempting this would be. Imagine you're under the Mosaic Covenant. Imagine how appealing it would be that one of the blessings of the Mosaic, I'm just using an example here. Imagine one of the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant being, you know, rain and productive crops, right? And imagine that there's a time where God's withholding rain. And so I intentionally put myself out there as, you know what, on behalf of our nation, on behalf of our farmers everywhere, on behalf of every home in this community, I will fast. And then imagine the rain comes. It's like, now I'm a celebrity. When you have a need, come see me. When you need something to be fasted for, come see me. I'll do it and I'll get it accomplished. I mean, imagine how that would feed your pride and how you would be just the Pharisee of Pharisees, if you will. You would be the most righteous around. Jesus wants them to be clear. If the reason they're doing it is for man's praise, their transaction is done. They should not expect anything when they stand before the Lord. Again, because they did it for man's praise, they will not get God's. So this is hypocritical fasting. But verse 17 shows us Christian fasting. So you've seen biblical fasting, hypocritical fasting, verse 17 and 18. Look at Christian fasting. Jesus says, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus is basically saying, do normal hygiene things. Take a shower. Put some new clothes on. Don't make it obvious that you're fasting like the hypocrites do. Verse 17 deals with normal hygiene in the day. It's not any secretive thing or anything that has some power in itself. If you anoint yourself while you're fasting, God will really answer you. It's not that kind of thing. Rather than exaggerating your gloomy face, Jesus is saying, seek to be as normal as you can so you're not pursuing man's praise and man's notoriety. You're seeking God who is in secret. Again, when you desire for God alone to see it, it doesn't matter what other people think. And you've had those moments in your life where you're doing the right thing for the right reason and you really don't care who sees it. If somebody sees it, cool. If they don't, oh well, that's not why I'm doing it. Again, these words from Jesus talk about believers taking part in normal hygiene, taking care of themselves so that their fasting and their lamenting isn't a show. The hypocrites intentionally neglected it. Again, they were doing it so they would be known as these super lamenters, if you will. Jesus tells his disciples to intentionally avoid this. In our context, I think it'd be helpful for you to ask yourself this. Is your righteous lifestyle more impressive to God or men? What I mean by this is this. Do people hear you pray or hear you talk about the Bible and therefore assume some great prayer life or Bible reading life or giving life that's not really there? Or do you not care what people think because God knows exactly how you handle spiritual disciplines like prayer, fasting, giving, Bible reading, assembling with God's people, all those kind of things? The bottom line is, when it comes to your acts of righteousness, you must do them because you love God, not because you want the praise of other people. Though that may be a result. It is good for Christians to come alongside other Christians and go, hey, you did a good job with that. Hey, your prayer on Sunday was really helpful to me. That's okay. It's good. Encourage people. But if someone's praying in order to get that, that ain't good. If I'm preaching in order for people to go, that was a great sermon, I bet 1,000 people are going to listen to that. Like, if that's my motivation, no bueno, right? But if I'm preaching and you go, hey, that was really helpful, it's like, good, I was trying to be helpful. I'm not trying to be not helpful. I don't want to preach and you go, I could take it or leave it, really. I mean, it's just, it's a good talk. Again, man's encouragement and praise is good, but it's sinful to seek it. And Jesus applies this to all the disciplines. Look at Matthew 6:4 again. Matthew 6:4. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray, your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 18. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus just plucks three examples out and uses them. This can be applied all across the board for everything you do. Jesus is making it abundantly clear that not everyone is what they appear to be. So again, you have to keep asking yourself, why do you do what you do? Again, don't miss the point of what we've seen in chapter 6 so far. We're going to hit a little pivot next week. And it's not that we're getting out of the Sermon on the Mount. That's not the point. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he kind of pivots to a new subject. But I don't want you to overlook what we've seen in dealing with giving and praying and fasting. Think of yourself. Think of your heart. Is your heart focused on God's eye that sees in secret? Who is it that you're trying to please when you do what you do? Are you concerned that not enough people see what you do? Imagine, if you will, a group of believers on a college campus. They get together and they notice, you know, guys, we're tempted to weakness. We're tempted to hide our faith. We're tempted to be silent when we should be loud. One of the ways I think we can help is let's just start carrying our Bibles around. And that way, people will see our Bibles and we can't hide. So as a way to promote myself from not hiding, I'm going to start carrying my Bible around, right? And added benefit, when an issue comes up, I've got my sword there ready to talk to them. So that happens. That starts to help. In an effort to remain bold and unashamed, they start to carry their Bibles around. And this way, people see their Bibles and they can't hide. They're able to answer coherently with certain verses when asked. As the months and years go by, the original intentions kind of get lost. Bibles start getting bigger. Bibles start getting referenced less. They're promoted and carried by more people. And at this point, people start getting upset when you don't make certain assumptions about them. The practice has become so hypocritical that the assumption becomes if you carry your Bible around, you must be a bold witness. So in order to look like a bold witness, people start carrying their Bibles around. And again, so people would substitute actually witnessing for carrying their Bible around. What do you mean I'm unashamed? I'm the one that carries my Bible around. And look, it's bigger than yours. How can I be unashamed and carry my Bible around? Or some people start substituting actually knowing their Bible for carrying their Bible around. Well, who are you to tell me I don't love my Bible? It never leaves my side. I've got one sitting on my nightstand. Forget it hadn't been opened in a year. It sits right by me when I sleep. Again, just like that, what started out as a genuine and helpful and godly practice, a good use of wisdom, gets twisted and turned hypocritical, and you are all prone to do this. You're prone to practice your righteousness before other people in order to appear to be something you're not. Again, you can do this with your Bible reading, your prayer, your giving, your church attendance. Again, my prayer after studying Matthew 6 for myself, for all of us, is that you would be encouraged and consumed with the all-seeing God who sees in secret. We talked about that kind of tension there. God sees everything, right? So it talks about he doesn't see the hypocritical acts. It doesn't mean he's ignorant of them. He just told you what they did. It means he doesn't approve of it. He's not pleased with it. Again, that you would be so consumed by God's all-seeing eye that sees in secret that your goal would be to please him. And if others are pleased, great. If others are not pleased, oh well. Again, because you need to remember that when you please God, I've said this many times, but when you please God, it does not matter who you displease. But if you displease God, it does not matter who you please. And so with that heart in mind, let's go to the Lord now in prayer to keep us from these hypocritical acts. Father, thank you for a morning to reflect on what your word says about hypocrisy, what your word says about fasting, what your word says about true righteousness. As we read these various texts about fasting, I pray that you would help us practice it in a way that's biblical and in a way that does not bleed into hypocrisy. Lord, I pray for those believers in here who are or have just gotten out of those moments where some tragedy or something so grips their heart, Lord, that food, which is given to be enjoyed and celebrated, is not desired. Pray that you would comfort them in those moments, that they would seek you when something like that so consumes them that a normal activity like eating fades away. Pray that you would use those moments and the time and energy we usually spend chewing and preparing meals, that it would be spent seeking you. That we would trust your promises when life seems difficult. That we would trust your promises, Lord, when these moments come that crush us. Pray also that you would help us in those moments not intentionally draw attention to ourselves, that we are so sinful and so prone to wander that even in the midst of tragedies, we can make it about us. We see that even when we talk to other people about their tragedies. Pray that you would cause us to be people who are humble, that do not seek to draw attention or the spotlight on ourselves. Yet we seek your all-seeing eye. Lord, you've promised that there is not a genuinely righteous act that will go unseen and unrewarded by you. And I pray that that is enough for us. Whether other people never see or a million people see, Lord, we would be unchanged and unfazed. That our love of you is what drives our acts of righteousness. The reason we pray, the reason we give, the reason we assemble with our brothers and sisters, the reason that we fast, the reason that we do all of our spiritual disciplines, Lord. Ultimately, the reason that we love you. I pray that it would be driven by a real understanding that you are glorious and you are the pinnacle and height of beauty in our creation. Pray that you would help us refrain from hypocrisy, Lord. That when you see what we do in our lives, when you see what we do here at Cornerstone, what you see when we do during the week, that it would be genuine righteousness that you are well pleased with, not hypocrisy that would be condemned on the last day. In messages like this, Lord, I pray that you would help us remember the gospel. Remember that you crushed your only son for sins just like this. Pray that you would remind us that the promises of forgiveness and righteousness are given to all who trust him. That we see his life as a substitute. That he never once was hypocritical. He never once sought man's praise and approval over yours. Pray also, Lord, that you would help us trust his death that was also in our place. And that we would believe that as the amazing act that it is, that you raised him from the dead to confirm every single promise, yes and amen in him. That you would anchor our hearts in this gospel, that it would not be just what we begin with, but what we carry through all the way the rest of eternity. That we would continue to reflect on it and think on how the sins that we have committed, like hypocrisy, are the sins that Christ was crushed for. And the righteous acts, such as perfection, holy righteous before you, that which we lacked, he attained for us. So that when we stand before you, you can justly look at us and say, righteous. Pray that that would be our comfort, that would be our hope, and that would fuel every act of obedience we have in this life. In your name we pray, amen.